Welcome to this first cultural engagement chapel of the spring semester. I know it doesn't feel like spring all the time or this time of year, but this is the spring semester. Let me just give you one announcement before we dive into our topic, which is the simple area of sexual identity in the church. And that is to let you know that the table conference that we sponsor through the center is coming up April 4th and 5th in Irving Bible Church. The topic is your work more than a paycheck, looking at how people view their 9-to-5 job, and particularly for students as pastors who teach in this area. It's an area that often isn't discussed and preached about in the pulpit, how to prepare people for how they think about their jobs and their work. That's going to, as I said, be in Irving Bible Church. We have four great speakers who are coming, and you'll be hearing more and more about this as that date gets closer and closer. But let me turn now to our topic. And you know it's a serious topic when the letters of credential by the person's name have more letters than you're used to. Most of us are PhDs, but Mark Yarhouse is a PsyD, a PsyD, and he's written two books that we're going to that help us with the topic that we're going to deal with, in case you want to follow up with resources. One's called Homosexuality and the Christian. Some people think those two things don't belong in the same phrase. So, a guide, for parents, pastors, and friends. Sorry to abuse the book. And then
nothing symbolic.
That's right. And then a more recent topic called Understanding Sexual Identity, a Resource for Youth Ministry. Let me tell you a little bit about Mark. He is the Rosemarie S. Hughes Endowed Chair and Professor of Psychology at Regent University in Virginia, and the director of the Institute for the Study of Sexual Identity. And he's been working in this area a long time. And so, Mark, I want you to talk to us a little bit about some of the work that you've done, and then I just basically have one question for you. What are three things you would say to someone who's thinking about the LGBT issue? What would you say to them? So,
okay.
The floor is yours.
Well, look, it's a delight to be with you, so thank you for having me. Now, I left 6 inches of snow in Virginia, which is unusual for us in Virginia Beach, so I was grateful to get that flight and come here and be with you kind folks. I direct this institute. I've directed it now for 10 years. We're celebrating our 10th year anniversary of that. I've been at Regent for 15 researching these issues. So I'm a Christian who's it's been on my heart now for that length of time to listen to the voices of people who experience their sexual identity differently than most people do, and to try to be a resource to them as they navigate what must be very difficult terrain. So it's been a good experience, but it's been humbling. And so when I was asked, would you share some things about engaging LGBT issues, I had about 30 things. I don't know if three is going to really work out, but that is in that classic sermon mode. You give three, so I'll see what I can do with this.
It's the only thing that makes it a chapel. So,
right. 30 would not be a chapel. It would be something else. It'd be a lock-in, probably.
That's right.
Okay, so let me share a couple things. One, I want to talk about just being conversant but humble about the best research in this area. Now, I'm a psychologist. This is what I do. But I believe that this topic is best adjudicated through theological argument and understanding. But in our culture, that is not the reference point for our culture. Okay, so that's clear. But we need you. We need good theology. But I'm going to talk more about research, because research and narrative is driving the discussion within our culture. And I think sometimes people that I know as good friends whose strength is in theology sometimes feel a bit ambivalent about research, like it somehow trumps the discussion, or personal narrative trumps the discussion, and they believe that theology is really, really important. Well, I'm with them on this. I believe theology is really, really important for the church, for good or for ill. What's driving the discussions today is personal narrative and research. And I would like you to at least be conversant, but humbly so, about research in two main areas. So when I identify my frequently asked questions, they're in two areas. on my website. One is causation and one is about change. So first of all, what causes homosexual orientation, and then essentially, can it be changed? These are the two most frequently asked questions I get. And this is all under my 1 point. Okay, so
just to be real clear.
Oh yeah. Oh, I'm going to get there. You can't. Right. Yeah, yeah. So look, my answer to this is we don't know. And I wish after 15 years of research, I could give you a really impressive academic answer. And on my website, I do have a lot more words than we don't know. But people don't pay me to say we don't know on my webpage. But but we really don't know what causes sexual orientation. And we're equal opportunity agnostics in this area. We don't know what causes homosexual orientation. We don't know what causes heterosexual orientation. Unfortunately, the whole discussion, which is interesting, has been hijacked by the culture wars that makes it nearly impossible to have a meaningful discussion about research here. So it's usually framed as nature versus nurture. And you have people on both sides of a political and cultural debate who want to advance one or the other. So the people who say it's nature say this is an immutable characteristic like eye color or hair color. And we know that from other surveys, if people believe that, they vote differently. They have different attitudes. And that is an interesting line of argument. It's an interesting line of research from neuroanatomical brain regions to twin studies. There's interesting research there from the early 1990s. That hypothesis has been forcefully advanced. But then you have people, again, in the culture war, who respond to that by saying it can't possibly be nature, it's got to be nurture. Or worse, they'll just say it's willful disobedience. You're just choosing this. So I'm going to say up front that's not it. I don't think people are making the choice to experience same-sex attraction. But could it be nurture? Unfortunately, it's hard to look at that in a very serious way with research because of the culture wars. But it doesn't stop the church and others from sort of entering into this debate at a very polarized way. It's one or the other. And I think that's just a mistake. I don't think it's one or the other. It's not nature or nurture. It's probably nature and nurture. It's probably weighted differently for different people. So the way that I tend to organize this is you could look at research on biological antecedents, which we won't because that would really just put you under for the morning. we could look at issues of maybe childhood experiences, environmental influences, adult decisions, not about experiencing same-sex attraction, but decisions about behavior and identity. You could look at these kind of four areas. I look at it more this way. It's kind of like if I'm here at DTS and I want to get to the East Coast, I know that there's many ways for me to get to the East Coast. It's the principle of equifinality. There's multiple ways to the same endpoint. But also look at it this way. There's multiple ways to be at the East Coast, right? You can be in New England, you can be in Florida, you can be where I'm in Virginia. So think about homosexuality more like there's no one causal pathway. There are multiple ways to get there that are probably weighted differently for different people from nature and nurture. And there's multiple ways to be there. There's differences between male experiences and female experiences. There's differences among males, differences among females. It's that diverse. So to speak of the gay community or all homosexuals are like this is really a mistake. It's just not doing justice to the complexity. And this is just causation. Now, unfortunately, in Christian communities, conservative Christian communities, there tends to be two pet theories for causation: childhood sexual abuse and parent-child relationships. And my view of it is this. The research does suggest that there are higher rates of childhood sexual abuse. When you ask adults who are gay about their childhood, higher percentage would say that that's part of their experience. But that doesn't mean that childhood sexual abuse makes people homosexual, right? Most people who've experienced childhood sexual abuse develop to be heterosexual. So if it was the causal pathway, it wouldn't play out that way. I'm sure it complicates sexual identity for people, though. Raises questions. It might be part of a larger discussion. But I think when you reduce it to that, you're not doing justice to the complexity here. And then the other area that's a pet theory among Christians tends to be parent-child relationships. This does so much damage to people, to families, that I just want to urge us to think through this a little bit. I don't think we have good evidence that it's parent-child relationships that are somehow faulty in a way that create homosexuality. Many heterosexuals report faulty parent-child relationships that complicate their life in other ways. It doesn't mean that it couldn't have any sort of a contributing influence, but we have no real good sense that it's that it is this and not this. And yet there's whole schools of therapy that are built on this premise that I know what caused your homosexuality, and if you were just honest about the relationship you had with your parents, you too would know. But when that gets imported into the church, look at what happens to pastoral care. So a young person who's 16 shares with his parents, "Mom and Dad, I'm gay," and then the parents try to look for resources, and then they're told, "Lo and behold, you caused your child to be gay." Hmm. Well, okay, we don't know that. I don't believe that that's the case. I don't think we understand what causes homosexuality, but now you've just put the blame on the parents who are looking for resources. And most parents are willing to take a bullet for their son or daughter. They will sacrifice themselves. And it gives them a causal explanatory framework. Okay, well, this is what caused it. It must have been me. And then these clinicians often then capitalize on that and say, and if we could help you with that area, you can now become straight. So it says two things. One is, we know what caused it. I'm laying this template on top of your experience. I know what caused you to be this way. And if I help reparent you, you'll now become straight. It offers a promise that I'm not sure we can deliver on, right? So there's two problems with that. So when I get to this causation question, I am really going to stick with being an agnostic. Well, let me finish that sentence. I'm going to stick with being an agnostic on the issue of causation, right? Just, I don't think we know what causes homosexuality. And we do great damage when we say with great confidence, I do know what caused your homosexuality. So I want to urge us as a church to be more humble about that. I don't have a knee-jerk reaction to research on biological bases, environmental issues. I look at it. I don't think Christians have anything to fear from research that's well-conducted, well-designed. But I'm not convinced that we have an answer for causation. So that was my first point. And then my other most frequently asked question is about change.
So go for it.
Go with that one? Great. That wasn't any controversial at all.
No, that's right.
All right. So, okay. I conducted a study with a friend and colleague of mine, Stan Jones, at Wheaton College. It was a 7-year longitudinal study of whether people who are Christians who experience homosexuality can change through involvement in Christian ministry. At year 3, we published it in a book called Ex-Gays, and then year 7, we published it in the Journal of Sex and Marital Therapy. So it's been peer-reviewed, it's been published in 2 venues. Nobody liked our study. I think I can just say that, period. Because it didn't really serve the culture wars very well. Remember, there's groups on both sides who want to take science to advance an argument culturally. So the group that says this is an immutable characteristic cannot allow for data to show any movement along a continuum, and they did not like the study, because we did show movement along a continuum. Now, in the culture war, you have the other group that says anybody who tries hard enough or has enough faith can experience dramatic change, 180-degree change, categorical change from gay to straight. And our data didn't show that either. Our data, I would say, showed that for some people there was movement along a continuum. That movement was stronger when it was away from homosexuality than towards heterosexuality. So then you raise the question sort of pastorally, where does that leave somebody? Like, what does it mean to have less same-sex attractions but not more attraction of the opposite sex? What is that? Where does that leave somebody? And maybe we're talking about many of the people that we studied changed their behavior. Many changed their identity from gay to no label, or gay to bisexual, or, you know, label changes, some behavioral changes. I think some did experience meaningful changes in their attractions, but I think most did not experience as much change as they had hoped for going into the ministry. And it was a very sobering experience, both for them and for me as a researcher. So I'm left with, what does the church communicate in this area? On the one side, you could have cynical pessimism that says it is an absolutely immutable characteristic, and those who say otherwise are selling you snake oil, and it's intrinsically harmful to even try to change. But you could also have on the other side an arrogant optimism that says anyone can experience categorical change if they just try hard enough or have enough faith. Those who say otherwise promote the gay agenda, and there's no risk in attempting change. Okay. Now, my view is somewhere in between. I would call realistic biblical hope. First of all, I think there is a kind of natural fluidity for some people, more likely with females than males, it's been documented, but not for all. Most people don't have this kind of natural fluidity. They just feel a kind of enduring attraction to the same sex or the opposite sex, and there's some debate about whether it's possible to have that enduring attraction to both sexes. Research suggests that some people may experience meaningful change, but it's going to be along a continuum, not categorical. Now, when you have someone in a church who gives a testimony of categorical change, they're now married, they have children, I'm not trying to take away from that testimony, but it's also, I don't want to have that be the expectation or the standard for the next person. The reason you do research is to say, how likely is that testimony for the next person going into a ministry or going into therapy? And if it's not that likely, I want to be cautious about making testimonies expectations for the next person. And how about we put up in the pulpit someone who gives a testimony of God being faithful to them with other outcomes, like their attractions didn't change, but they're living in a way that's faithful before God in light of that, an enduring condition in their life, but God's being faithful there. I think that could be a testimony that we haven't heard as much of, but would be compelling for me anyway. I think people on both sides overstate their case, and I think most people don't experience the degree to change they had hoped for. And so we do have to think about what does pastoral care look like in light of that as a more likely outcome for people. Again, not taking away from strong testimonies, but you hear testimonies of all kinds of healings. I don't disagree that they happen, but I don't take them to be the standard for medical care for every condition just because miraculous healing has taken place. And that was my first point.
Wow.
Just one point.
So the takeaway I would take from this first point is that we don't know what causes it for sure, and change is not the automatic landing place that people are going to land in. That there's if I can say it this way, a kind of tweener zone that we have to come to grips with. In terms of how people deal with same-sex attraction, they can be moved, but they may not come as far as they may have hoped.
Well, and I don't know that they can be moved. I mean, that's part of the. I mean, part of it is what is natural fluidity, and what is a response that's happening in the course of ministry or therapy. I'm just not seeing the kind of movement in attraction patterns where you do. I'm confident you can have changes in behavior, changes in identity label, changes in sort of the narrative that is your life. But I'm much more cautious about making statements about these underlying patterns of attraction. I would have liked to have seen different data come out of our study to have more confidence to say that, and I just didn't see it. So I want to be careful about it.
So pastorally, that means that when you're counseling or engaging in this area and working with someone who has same-sex attraction, the real goal is to place the emphasis not on just dealing with the behavior, but having them think about who they are in terms that go beyond their sense of sexual identity, and then what that means for them. Am I right in thinking about it that way?
Yeah, I mean, I'm much more comfortable working with someone on fostering their relationship with Christ. So let's say they experience same-sex attraction. They've prayed that it would go away. They've maybe been in ministry or therapy. I remember one man came to me. He'd been in ministry. He sat down and said, I was in this ministry for the last 3 years. And I said, well, tell me about that. I said, well, I went through this curriculum to change to become straight. And I went through the first year, and I got to the end, and it didn't really make me straight. So I went to the ministry there and said, what should I do? And they said, you should go through this curriculum again. So he went through a second year, and he got to the end. He said, it was great. I grew in Christ. I feel like I'm spiritually more mature, but my attractions have not changed. What should I do? And they said, well, you should go back through the curriculum a third time. So he had 3 years. And he came to me, and I said, well, Have you ever explored the possibility of not having to change your orientation, but to capitalize on the thing that you did see move, which was your walk with God? Like, what would it be like for you to really enter into your relationship with Christ because otherwise a whole a person's self-worth becomes measured by their heterosexuality. Their sense of like, do I belong in the church? Does God love me? Does my shame go away? Well, it does if I'm straight, if I have the capacity to marry and have children. Is that the message the church wants to send? Or do we want to send, know Christ, grow in your relationship there, and let's, you know, let's see what happens. This may not move, this may move dramatically, I don't know, but what I think God does promise us is God will be faithful to bring about sanctification in your life. And I'm more confident putting that forward than putting forward heterosexuality.
Okay, that's one down, two to go. What's number
okay,
two?
There we go. All right, second point. All right, I would say engage this topic with convicted civility. So convicted civility comes from Richard Mao, who I met recently, actually, and he said it came from Martin Marty, so I don't know. But it's this idea that the observation was there are far too many Christians with strong convictions, but you would not want them to represent you to the broader culture because they're just not nice people. Like, they're not people that really represent God's love to the larger culture and the larger world. But then you have other Christians who are so strong on civility that you don't know what they believe in. And so, I mean, in a room this size, we probably have people who are in different places. Maybe you're strong on convictions, but your civility could use a little help. Yeah, and maybe your strength is civility, especially on this topic. But no one really knows what you believe. And so, you know, I do try to. I've adopted this brand for me, and it may be helpful to you. What's it going to look like for me to live with convicted civility in my relationships? To be genuine in relationships with people with whom I disagree. I have professional dialogues with people on this issue, people who I've dialogued at the American Psychological Association with gay psychologists. I've dialogued at my campus with gay psychologists and others about this issue. I think it's good, and my dialogues are not debates. I never debate. I dialogue, and I listen, and I think that has been good for me, been humbling for me. I'll show you one story about this. So I was presenting that study that I was just telling you about, that 7-year longitudinal study. I was sharing that on my campus, which I thought was kind of a, you know, no big deal. I just talk about it. I was asked if I'd talk about it. So I, you know, set up shop, talked about it. Well, a local young guy who's calls himself an activist, so I'm not using that out of turn, put up a YouTube video calling all of his LGBTQ friends to come and sit in the front row and just stare down this son of a gun. He used other language, but it was an interesting video to watch because it was just this kind of call to arms. We are going to tear this guy up. And you know, what does convicted civility do in those moments? I know there's people on my campus who would say, well, don't even let him on. Like, have security meet him and tell him, you know, this is our campus. You know, this is all this kind of discussion. I was talking to a friend of mine about this who's helped me a great deal with just wisdom and maturity around these issues. And the decision was, let's call him. Let's just call him and invite him. I mean, he's coming anyway, right? So why don't you? And so I called him and I said, look, why don't you come be our guest on campus? Let me meet you. Let's talk about this. I direct this institute, so I have about a dozen doctoral students. I worked with them on how to engage people and interact with them. And it turned out, I mean, they did exactly what they said. They sat in the first three, they filled the first three rows and just stared daggers at me and my co-presenter. But we stayed with them for a long time afterwards. We talked with them. We heard their stories. I've been out for coffee with the one person a few times. Another of the group, I was out with coffee with him several times. He said, Mark, by the way people talked about you, I thought you'd have like horns on your head, smoke coming out of your nostrils. You're not quite what I expected you to be. And now in his case, the one guy put up a video shortly after that and just explained, you know, it wasn't quite what I thought it was going to be. I didn't agree with everything this guy said, but it was more complicated and there were some interesting points made. That he was eviscerated by others who felt like he should have used that opportunity to capitalize on tearing me apart. And the contrast effect between what he experienced within his own community and what he experienced on campus was so different. It was a bit actually difficult for him to kind of make sense of. The other person who I met with several times just became a friend. You know, he gave me permission to share this story, but you know, he was raised in the church, and he was really struck by the affection people had towards him in that encounter, and he ended up recommitting his life and just kind of getting back and saying, I kind of want to explore this again, and he's on that journey. That is not a typical encounter for me, but it is typical to reach out. It is typical for me to dialogue with people, to listen, and to not use language and categories that I know is going to be offensive to people, and to be thoughtful about that. So those may be some things. I think it's important for us to rise above the culture war whenever we can, to treat people respectfully. I try to talk dispassionately about the research, to recognize that I could be wrong about the things that I've tried to best understand the things that I've studied, but there's things that I try to really be humble about. There's things that I do hold convictions about, though, and I know people push me on that. But I think that it's a better place to start a dialogue out of this place of convicted civility.
Now, one of the elements of this conversation, convicted civility and culture wars, is our tendency in our language in the church to create an us and them environment. Can you talk a little bit about that?
Yeah, I think what happens is I always assume in a given audience that there are gay and lesbian people in the audience and people navigating this terrain. I just assume that that's the case. And I'm impressed sometimes by how churches seem to interact as though there are no gay people in the church. They're all out there. And so we sort of come together and talk about gay people like they're the problem. And this came out of interviews we did with people looking back at their adolescence. So imagine a 14-year-old, 13-year-old, 12-year-old who finds themselves experiencing same-sex attraction. They're raised in the church, and they're sitting in the pew listening to how we talk about this topic. How would a 15-year-old process even statements like homosexuality is a sin without really separating out what we're talking about there, or this is an abomination, or gays are ruining this country? I mean, so a 14-year-old, 15-year-old saying, how do they even process what that means in light of their same-sex sexuality? They can't distinguish all the nuances that we may mean when we say that, if you can, you know, pull that all apart. What they hear is, I'm an abomination. And I'm more amazed when a young person stays with the church than when a young person leaves the church and says, I've got a better offer someplace else. Because fundamentally, you have to look at what is the overall narrative that comes out of the local church and what's the overall narrative that comes out from the local gay community. The local gay community says, we can answer questions for you about identity and community, about who you are and of what community you're a part. And the local church has an opportunity to answer those questions, but we fail on almost every turn to answer fundamental questions about identity and community, because we use language that reflects the culture war. We talk about us versus them, and most who are in our pews who feel like they're navigating this, who believe they're navigating this issue, will believe that they're a them. And they'll leave. It's almost like I don't want to say I can't blame them, but I guess I will say that. I get why they would leave.
Number three.
Okay, great. All right, so this actually has to do with that point. Christians who are navigating these issues are our people. Now, let me give you the backdrop, because people often ask me, how did you even get involved in this? Because, like, what are you doing researching this for 15 years? Now, I'll admit, this is not an ideal academic track for an evangelical Christian. It wasn't like I said, I didn't say to myself, how do you develop a career in psychology as an evangelical? Well, you study homosexuality for 15 years. No, I didn't say that. In my graduate program, I studied under Stan Jones, and I was familiar with this research, and he moved on to become the provost at Wheaton when I was a grad student. So a lot of the invitations he had to speak on this topic, he couldn't take or couldn't write unless his research assistant helped him do this. So I did a lot of that with him, a lot of speaking, learned a lot at a pretty young age. And when I graduated, I looked around and I just didn't see other Christians in psychology writing about this. And some of the Christians that I did see were getting it wrong and just didn't seem to know what they were talking about. And I don't mean to be, I just wasn't seeing them capturing the nuances that I knew existed in the literature. So, not to over spiritualize it, but I did, you know, look, what am I, it was almost a matter of stewardship. Like, I knew a lot. I do write and research on other things, but I was going to stay with this for a while, but kind of hold it with an open hand and see where things would go. So anyway, I'm at the American Psychological Association meeting the year after I graduated. So fresh assistant professor, sitting in on a session where two gay psychologists were talking about Christians who were leaving the gay community to go to Christian ministries that they believe were hurting them. And this is the phrase that just stunned me. The one gay psychologist said, "We are failing our people," by which he meant we're failing to meet the spiritual and religious needs of people in the gay community, so they're leaving for these ministries that are hurting them. And I never thought that he believed he had more in common with these gay Christians by virtue of being gay than I did by virtue of being a Christian. I always assumed I had more in common with them by virtue of being a Christian. So it kind of changed how I thought of how gay psychologists were looking at these people. And then I was really struck at lunch later that day thinking about how I had never heard a pastor from the pulpit refer to Christians who navigate this issue as our people, and that maybe we were failing our people. I'd never heard a pastor say something like that. So I decided that my approach moving forward would be to see people who are Christians, who are navigating these issues, as our people, and it would sort of reorient me towards the right heart, towards the population. So the way that I often illustrate it is kind of like this. You have young people who are navigating religious and sexual identity, and that's often felt as a conflict growing up by the way that it's talked about in their peer group or the way it's talked about in their church, but they feel this storm cloud, this conflict between their sexual identity and their religious identity. Now, developmentally, they are asking this question, who am I? This is a normal developmental question. Think Eric Erickson here. Normal developmental question in adolescence is to say, who am I? And to try on different identity, different ways of kind of being who you are. And you're looking for something stable across, you know, at home, at church, your peer group. But it's a normal question that's only made more complicated with same-sex sexuality. And then you have, on the one hand, the gay community saying, we can tell you who you are. Your same-sex attractions signal a naturally occurring distinction between types of people. Gay, straight, bisexual, you're a gay person. These attractions are at the core of who you are. They're central to your identity. Your behavior is not something to be evaluated, whether it's right or wrong. It's an expression of who you are. And now we can talk about self-actualization of your sexual identity. And I called that a gay script. I just mean it to be, a script is just a cultural expectation for how we behave and relate to one another. And I think that's a very compelling script for a teenager in the church today. Now, I contrast that with the local faith community. I don't think we have ever thought about what script is being offered to a young person who's navigating this terrain. And I've come to conclude that the primary script that comes from the local faith community is a shame-based script. And shame essentially says, there's something defective in me. And the person feels responsible for it. And shame, it's not guilt, like I've done something and I regret it, or I wish I'd done this, but I didn't do it and I feel bad about that. Shame is more pernicious and more fundamental, and it says there's something fundamentally flawed about me. And if you knew this about me, you would reject me. And it usually involves self-rejection. I reject myself because of shame, and I know you would reject me too if you knew this about me. So everything goes underground. I think the way the local faith community interacts around this topic probably conveys a script that's more shame. And then you have this young person, 14 or 15, saying, who am I in light of this? I think it's a no-brainer. I think if most of us just did a mental exercise and was saying, if I was 15 and found myself with same-sex attraction, which script would I be more drawn to? I think most of us, if we're honest, would say I'd be drawn to a gay script that answers fundamental questions about identity and community. Who am I, and of what community am I a part? In the local faith community, we may want to say you're one of us, but I don't think we communicate that. I think nearly every turn we push people away. I think that's going to be a great challenge for the church in the next generation. And it's one that I'm not sure we're equipped to respond to well today.
So the follow-up question is, okay, so then what should the church be doing? And while I'm asking that, the mics are here. Do feel free to come up to the mics. I'm going to open it up to student questions in just a second.
Yeah, what's the quick fix?
Okay. Yeah.
There is so much baggage behind this image that it's hard to say, here's the three strategies you do to make this better. When I was presenting, the first time I presented the gay script to a group of Christian leaders, one of the astute observers said, so what's the alternative script? I hadn't come up with anything for the local faith community. I was just studying the gay community. And they said, what's the alternative script? And I said, well, look, it can't come from me. It can't come from a straight guy who's married and why would it come from a researcher who's a conservative Christian? It's got to come from the gay community. By this I meant Christians who are navigating this issue, who themselves say no to a gay script. It's got to come from them. What is another script that would be compelling? Because the script we've given them so far, before it was shame, was ex-gay narrative, meaning a script of heterosexuality. Our expectation was, you are welcome in our church, but you've got to be straight with the capacity to have children. And most of our churches function this way. The top tier of our churches, most of our programming goes towards couples and families. And we don't tend to minister well to singles, period. Well, that adds another layer to this, because if you don't minister well and love and have a place of prominence for being single in the church, then you're saying to the person who navigates these issues, you've got to become straight with the capacity to marry and have children to really be in the upper tiers of what it means to be in the body of Christ. Is that the message we want to send people? All right, so I'm having that discussion with these leaders, but I left that meeting saying, I'm going to conduct research with people who don't adhere to a gay script, and I'm going to hear from them what they do, and I'll present that to the Christian community. So I did that. One of the scripts that came out was in the book that you, I wouldn't say threw to the floor, but you... but
you You want me to do
dropped.
It again?
No,
yeah,
no, no.
Go ahead.
He'll throw it now. But it was this idea that, and this came from Christians who were navigating this issue. They said no to a gay identity. And what they did was they formed their identity in Christ. Now, I'm not saying that the other group never did that. I'm just saying this group said, my same-sex attractions signal not a categorical distinction between types of people, but one of many human experiences that are just not the way it's supposed to be. And that's using Neil Planiga Jr.'s line. Yeah, I think it's also in the movie The Grand Canyon. But it's get my references straight here. But it was not the way it's supposed to be, meaning there's this fallen world we live in, and my attractions are sort of a reflection of that. My attractions are a part of my reality. They're part of my experience, but they're not central to my identity. So I say no to that. I acknowledge that they're a part of my experience, but I don't form my identity around it. And I form my identity around other aspects of personhood that are more salient for me. And that varied in different interviews and surveys we did. For many, it was an identity in Christ. But again, from a pastoral care standpoint, what happens to your sexuality if your identity is in Christ? It's a reasonable question. Others' identity were in being a man or a woman, not in being heterosexual or homosexual. Other identity was in a role, like I'm a husband or a wife, I'm a father, I'm a son. It was a role-related identity. Others were this identity in Christ. So people formed all kinds of identities, but they tended to be positive identities, not ex-gay, not I'm not something negative, I'm something positive, and more life-giving than obviously a shame-based narrative. So again, that was just one script. I wasn't trying to set up a contrast that it's either a gay script or an in Christ script. Several people accused me of that later. What I said in the book was, this is one of potentially dozens of possible other scripts. What we need to do as a church is create an atmosphere where those scripts can be developed and discussed and articulated and lived out, so that we have people who share a testimony of God's faithfulness as they walk out this other script. But it's not necessarily that ex-gay narrative of heterosexuality. It's something else. we could potentially have dozens of other possible scripts. And I think young people would do well to see those possibilities out there in front of them, because when they don't see them, they don't see a future for themselves.
All right, go.
Thank you for your work. My question really pertains to what you just talked about in us as church members. How can we, with those of us in our community who may experience same-sex attraction, promote openness and authenticity so that we can embrace them as people who are created in the image of God and who share our identity in Christ, that can struggle with that along with us, so that they don't feel lonely, they don't feel ostracized, they don't feel left out? What are some practical ways we can do that as the community in the body of Christ?
Yeah, that's a great question. And it's, let me say some things that I think get in the way of this is, nobody wants to be a project, right? Nobody wants to be our friend because we want to have gay friends. So it's more like, how do I position myself to have natural, genuine relationships and encounters with people who are different than me? Most of us don't want to do that. Most of us live our lives around people who agree with us. It's kind of like what happens with the internet. Most of our social media is formed and shaped around our preferences, so that we only see things that reflect what we already believe. But there's interesting data on how social media and news is tailored to our interests. Well, we do that in reality lives off the internet. We do that too. So I think you have to be pretty intentional about that. One thing that I do with students who come to Regent to study with me, I want to get them out of the ivory tower, and I want to have them enter into real relationships with gay and lesbian people. So everybody receives volunteer training to work with a local HIV/AIDS group that is largely staffed by LGBT persons. We never discuss this issue, but they are the people doing the work in our area to reduce HIV and AIDS in our community. I want my students to work with them, not as the mental health professional who everyone looks up to, but as a volunteer who works with staff who are gay or transgender, and we're identifying superordinate goals that transcend our differences. We all want to reduce HIV and AIDS in the community, but we want to work with the staff as staff who are gay. So it's not, I mean, it's artificial because I've created it, but it's a real thing that people are doing. That's one thing that we do to be intentional about that. So there's things, you know, things like that, superordinate goals. I also think, for me, I defend people's right to get an education within our local schools. So when a young person who sees me in counseling is being bullied in school, I go to schools and I look at their anti-bullying policy and I say, hey, I'd love for my 15-year-old client to be able to get his education at your school. And you know, I remember one kid that I saw, he'd been to 4 schools in 3 years, and the worst experiences he had were with private Christian schools, with being bullied and teased. And he'd never identified as gay, but he did have an effeminate sort of mannerism and presentation, and people just went after him mercilessly. His best experience was at a public high school where people were like, been there, done that, got the t-shirt, we don't care. But I would go to these schools and say, you have a great anti-bullying policy in writing, but my client's being bullied in your schools and your teachers are within earshot. I'd love for this policy to be implemented in a way that made a difference for him. Anybody could have done that. I mean, I don't know that, I think they were a little surprised that the evangelical Christian from the university was coming in to have that conversation. But we need to be doing those things. There are things that are just wrong we need to do. Now, I know that gets into some political issues. There's other directions you can go. But at the level of pastoral care, at the level of the person trying to get his education, it was the right thing to do.
First off, I just want to say thank you for coming and appreciate your lecture so far. The second thing I need to preface my question with, you're probably not going to want to directly answer my question because it's a really pointed example and I've kind of put you in the hot seat. But what I do want is, I guess, an ethical question that I can reflect on myself that would lead me into developing an answer to this question.
Okay.
So I have to start with a story, too. I have a friend who was abandoned by his parents. He never knew his dad. His mother was into drugs, so his aunt adopted him. His aunt was homosexual and had been living with her partner for years. In high school, I got to know him, and I led him to Christ, and we've been really good friends. But we were on a walk the other day, and he said, my mom really wants to get married now to her partner because they legalized gay marriage in Illinois. And so his question was, what do I do? Can I say I'm not going to be in the wedding to the one who took care of me my whole life? And so for me, I didn't know what to say. I was like, wow, that is a good question. And so I was torn between the two worlds of, you know, if anyone loves his father and mother more than me, he's not worthy of me, and the love of Christ, and to not go to that wedding would be an absolute, punch to her stomach and saying, I'm not there for you when you've been there for me my whole life. So what kind of a question would you say would guide the ethical principles of searching out what you would do in that situation? Thanks. Like I said, don't have
to. I asked you to come and talk to us in body.
Well, you're right about one thing. I sure don't want to answer that question. No, in a room this size, we're going to have people who would disagree as to like what's the right thing to do. And I want to be respectful that we're going to be in different places on this kind of question. So if you're sitting here saying, I know what I would do and it's this, I'm sure that we have a range of responses in a room this size. The question that comes up for me is, in what way do I witness Christ to the people who I have, who have a stake in my life, my relationships? Like my witness, my testimony is to the people who see me and interact with me every day. Am I pointing them to Christ? And I could imagine there's folks in this room who would say, the way I point people to Christ is I stand by my convictions and I say this. There's other people who in this room would probably say, I stand by my convictions. I stand by my relationship with the one who raised me, and I stand in that wedding. And that's how I love people well. So I know there's going to be people in different places. I think that's the question I would ask is, what is my sort of testimony? Ultimately, this is about how people know Christ. That's kind of our reference point. I think people could think through different ways to testify to who Christ is with different answers to whether you should or shouldn't go. But I think that's probably the better question to get to that conclusion.
Thank you. That's good.
Yeah.
Okay, over here. We got a couple minutes, so two more questions.
This is a question I've wondered about since I worked in the mental health field many years ago.
Mm-hmm.
Is there any, this is sort of going back to causation, but really more ramifications for therapy. Is there any correlation that you've noticed between homosexuality and relationship difficulties such as borderline personality disorder?
Mm-hmm. I haven't seen it like research-based. What I've seen is clinically a number of people that I know who specialize with female experiences of same-sex attraction have reported anecdotally that they've seen what they experience to be a higher than base rate percentage of women who have those features. So I'm trying to be very careful with this because part of that is these are clinicians who have a clinical sample. Because as a researcher, you research from a representative sample to say how likely is it in the population. A clinician's getting a skewed sample of people who are asking for help. So then the question is, are they asking for help because of those characteristics that are part of their personality or because of their homosexuality, and are the two related? So I'm very careful about drawing. I don't know if this is even making any sense, but I'm very cautious about making claims like that from just a clinician standpoint. It's kind of like why I think we ran into the problem with parent-child causation and childhood sexual abuse, is that when clinicians and pastors who meet with people on the front lines see a high prevalence of difficult parent-child relationships and childhood sexual abuse, it's really easy to say, I wonder if that's not what caused this. But that's not how you do research. You don't do research based on your clinical sample of people who come for help. It's like the study we did of ex-gays. A very high percentage of them had experienced childhood sexual abuse. It was over 60% of both men and women who we studied over 7 years had said that was part of their history. So a non-researcher might say, well, it sounds like that's the cause of homosexuality. But a researcher says, wait a minute, they were help-seeking. They were going to Christian ministry to get help. How do I know that it wasn't the abuse that was driving them more so than the other? So it's really hard to answer that question well, other than to say, clinically, several people have said to me anecdotally that they've seen that among women, but I haven't seen it in a research study that would help me answer it in a responsible way.
Last question.
Yeah, very quickly. A part-time student, but a full-time pastor at a local congregation. As someone who wants to be able to communicate about this well, are there common mistakes in language that you would say, this is important? You think it's okay to say this, but you're doing more damage from your work. What things should we avoid or watch out for as we try and teach
our congregation? Yeah, great question. Okay, one thing I think I'd strike from our vocabulary right now is, love the sin, but hate the sinner. Okay, this is a phrase that only makes sense among straight people within very conservative churches, because it helps us sort of gauge what we're trying to do. Like, we're trying to love people well, but we're trying to have our convictions. Like, I kind of get what we're trying to say there, but nobody in the gay community believes that there's real love there. They don't feel the love, and it just feels like an empty shell to them. Okay, and these are even conservative gay Christians who are celibate that I know would say, that feels really empty to us. We are not feeling loved. Okay, so I would not use that phrase. Another that I was really careful with, I remember I shared that the activist came to my campus. I specifically said that because he said he was an activist. I do not refer to very many gay people as activists, yet many gay people feel like straight conservative Christians believe everybody who's gay is an activist. Most gay people are not activists. They're just kind of trying to live their life, do their thing. So for example, when I was setting up my very first dialogue with two gay psychologists, and we were going to have two conservative Christian psychologists have this dialogue at the American Psychological Association, we worked for a year on an email on how to relate to one another, so that publicly, when we were in front of an audience of 400 psychologists who wanted us to have a battle royale up on stage, how we were going to model respect for one another. So I remember early on, I said, is there anything I can do to help facilitate a healthier discussion? And he said to me, please don't call me a gay activist. I'm a gay psychologist. That would be fine. You can call me that. And I said, great, that's good. I never even thought about it. I probably would have called him that. This was 15 years ago. He says, is there anything I can do for you? And I said, well, I'm an evangelical Christian. You could refer to me that way. There's other words that might come to your mind. I'd rather you didn't use those. So it was like this very basic thing. So part of it is, some language is just really, really going to put a gulf between you and the gay community. And then other times, it's actually interacting with gay people and saying, what is helpful in our discussion? Like, it really shouldn't come from me. This is things I've learned from talking to people. But as we know, within our own communities, our own families, individuals who are navigating this issue, we should be talking with them about what language is helpful here. Like, hear from them what's been useful. It's good to go into the discussion knowing, boy, there's some landmines I want to avoid. But they're the people who can help us understand the best way to talk with them. I make a three-tier distinction I didn't get into today between attraction, orientation, and identity. And I use this in pastoral care and in counseling so that someone can describe what they feel, if that's helpful to them, to describe their sexual orientation, if that's helpful to them. They can adopt an identity label like gay, if that's helpful to them. But I make this three-tier distinction so that they can use it as a resource in their life if they want to. But I've had many people say, thank you for that three-tier distinction, I'm gay. Like, they're not going to describe their attractions to me. They're going to say, I'm gay. I don't use that. Like, if someone says to me, I'm gay, I'm not going to turn around and say, well, it sounds like you're describing your same-sex attractions to me. I'm like, I'm not going to use something that maybe I would use if it's not the way they would use it. If they use an identity label, I talk to them with the language that they use. It resonates for them. So I know some people who are like, no, I'm not going to name it gay. I'm going to talk about it differently. Okay, well, then you're not building any kind of bridges, you're not in any kind of relationship with people, because you've set the standard for how you're going to relate to people. And people don't want to enter into relationships with people who have the rules already in place for them. It just doesn't work.
Let's thank Mark for his time. And let me close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we know we live in a world that where we all, in different ways, struggle to draw closer to you, and that only by your Spirit and your goodness and your grace does that take place. Teach us to be people who live in the context of your goodness, your grace, your kindness, your forgiveness, and yet at the same time are willing to take the risk to enter into relationships with those around us who have the very same needs we do. Help us to do so wisely, and help us to do so well in ways that are honoring to you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.